grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Some things Jesus says are hard because they're a little cryptic. They require us to ponder a bit, or maybe experience something that we haven't yet experienced. Phrases like maybe, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Preachers love those sayings because they make us feel smart and useful. Hopefully, we can help the people of God ponder those phrases and understand them. But then there are the sayings of Jesus that are not hard because they are cryptic. They are hard because they're very clear. They are clear, and we do not want to hear them. And those passages tend to be tough for preachers. We're tempted to use any eloquence or intelligence that we have to fog things up, to make the clarity of Jesus obscure. Obscure enough that we all can continue doing what we want to do comfortably while ignoring what Jesus says. Mark chapter 10, these past few weeks, is packed with those clear teachings. Divorce, sexuality, and money. As cryptic as, "if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," is. And according to John, that one caused many people to no longer follow Jesus. But it brought out of Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" As cryptic as that is, Jesus in Mark 10 is clear how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can try and fog that up. The most simple way is probably to deny being wealthy. Because to a certain extent, wealth is relative. And we can always compare ourselves to our neighbor who has more. You can always tell where that bar is, though, in a political season, by where the candidates choose to promise, "if you make less than X, you will not have your taxes raised." When Bill Clinton first used that phrase, if my memory is correct, it was $75,000. Our current season, it is $400,000. That's the popular definition of wealthy enough to pay more in taxes. Of course, the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal have stock articles about people making a half mil a year who nevertheless are living paycheck to paycheck. And those articles are rightly mocked, but they exist for the same reason preachers fog up Jesus' clear statements. Those newspaper audiences demand somebody to defend their budgets and what they have chosen to do with them. But there are two answers to this attempt to deny that Jesus' teaching is calling us out. The first is to say, stop comparing ourselves to Elon Musk and realize that we are all Americans, the most fabulous wealthy people that the world has ever seen. That our denial of that wealth is simply based on all of our keeping up with the Joneses. All my friends drive Porsches, I must make amends. But even being honest about relative wealth misses the deeper theological truth that I think that last hymn really hits. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And as Luther would say about the first article of the Creed, he richly and daily provides me with all I need to support this body and life. The providence of God is not one of scarcity. It's only our sinful choices, sometimes as individuals, sometimes systemic, but it's only our sinful choices that create famine. Famine is never a problem of providence, but always one of our politics. Straight up denial that the teaching applies to us is a universal way of trying to avoid it. But in the disciples' reactions, there are a couple more subtle ways. The first of those is about how we relate to money or to wealth ourselves. If we remember last week, the scene that should still be fresh in everyone's mind is the man is probably still visibly walking away from Jesus and the disciples, disheartened and sorrowful, that rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus with an honest question. And Jesus loved him. And he loved him by telling him the truth, by making it clear to him that he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And what has the disciples flabbergasted? They were amazed at his words, exceedingly astonished. Then who can be saved? What had them flabbergasted is natural man's assumptions. We all naturally assume that wealth is the outward symbol of God's love. Or maybe even more sinister, that wealth is God's approval of the way that we are living. The assumption is that the wealthy are more righteous. And if getting even the wealthy into heaven is like a camel going through the eye of a needle, then can anyone be saved? But that's the wrong way, according to Jesus, to look at wealth. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. What we have been provided by Almighty God is not a reward for services already rendered, but what we have been given has been given to us in trust. The owner of the estate was going on a long journey. So he divided it and entrusted it to his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 3, and to another 1. And there are other similar parables. The abundance of the providence of God has been entrusted to us. And not fairly, as we typically understand fair. God doesn't seem to be a communist. It's all his. And he gives as he pleases and does not countenance complaints about his judgment. But it's not given as a reward. But to him who has much, much will be required. Probably the source of the proverb, the one God wishes to destroy, he first gives great wealth. How we use what we have been given is a test of faith. And the more we have, the more we become like that rich young ruler, trusting the wealth itself more than the one who granted it, and definitely more than the desire to put it to work for the kingdom. The teacher of Ecclesiastes might be the first to recognize this problem. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. When John Rockefeller, the relatively richest man the world has ever seen, was asked how much was enough, John Rockefeller responded, "A little more." We can easily lose our faith in the one who provides and come to trust the unrighteous mammon itself. That's echoing one of Jesus' more cryptic phrases, trusting the wealth itself instead of using it to be welcomed into eternal tents. The call is to rightly order our lives, to seek first the kingdom, to order our temporal existence, the unrighteous wealth by which we have been entrusted, and order it towards those eternal things. Now, for most of us, that's the much greater trouble. We'll struggle lifelong with that test of faith, that use of the wealth that is given to us. But there's a ditch on the other side of the road. And the disciples quickly discern that other ditch, or at least Peter does. "See, we've left everything and followed you." We humans can create status pyramids out of almost anything. If the favor of God is not displayed in how much we have, well, maybe this Jesus status pyramid is an inversion. It's based on how much we have given up. And immediately following this scene, James and John are going to come up to Jesus and ask him for the thrones on his left and his right. After all, they're not common fishermen like Peter was, casting his nets from the shoreline. Their father was Zebedee, and they got out of Zebedee's boat. They were the sons of Zebedee and Sons fishmongers. They'd given up more than Peter. But to this idea, all that Jesus is doing is inverting the status pyramids of the world, he gives a couple of words. The first is the promise that correctly ordering our love, seeking the kingdom first, is not without its rewards even in this world. There's no one who is left who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. The providence of God is promised to be enough. Even if we should remember that it comes in this world with those persecutions to those who would attempt to rightly order the kingdoms. But more importantly, the rewards of the kingdom, if we call it that, are more about that age to come. And that kingdom scrambles all of our worldly status pyramids. The first will be last, and the last first. And our ability here and now to discern first and last really isn't all that hot. Most of us are not Peter, James, and John, or the rich young ruler, for that matter. We're not called to give it all up. And if that's not our call, it's only pride speaking that would lead for us to try and do it. Now, maybe all I've done is fog things up. I hope not. I do know that most of what I've talked about so far, though, is the law. The way that we fail to put the kingdom first in regards to the wealth that is entrusted to us. The ways that we might be tempted to pride. And I've left to the last what gets placed in the middle of our gospel text. And it's in the middle of that text because it's the most important. It's the narrow road on either side of the ditches. If the ditch to one side is wealth, is that we see it as a judgment and a reward of our righteousness instead of a test of faith. And if the ditch to the other side is a pride in disdaining the things of this world, while seeking heavenly status, the good news is the narrow road in the middle. Who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. Like the teachings on divorce and sexuality, this is a hard teaching. And on our own, it is impossible. We are always going to find ourselves in either one ditch or the other. Because the rich young ruler had asked Jesus what he needed to do. And the law does have an answer. Avoid those ditches. It's just that with man, the law is impossible. Even if it's good and wise, and we still should attempt it. With man, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And Jesus did not take equality with God, riches beyond imagining, as something to be grasped. But Jesus gave up equality with God to become man. But neither in that emptying did Jesus demand anything from his Father. Jesus wasn't just building another status pyramid. He entrusted his spirit into his Father's hands. That cross is the impossible made possible. That cross is the camel going through the eye of the needle. That cross is our brother opening the doors of heaven to us. Our failures to put the kingdom first end at that cross. Our pride and our status seeking end at that cross. It's there that we see the last man who becomes the firstborn of the new creation. That cross is the eye of the needle. There is the impossible made possible. Amen.